Romans chapter 7, as Paul was dealing with this complicated topic, he understood, and you know, that's a wonderful thing. Even though Paul was a very brilliant man, Paul understood that not everybody catches on things so quickly. And he knew that this topic that he was describing was a difficult topic. We spent three messages in chapter 6. We saw there at the beginning of chapter 6 where he said that we are dead to sin, but we're alive unto God. And we say, I don't understand it. How can I be dead and alive at the same time? And those kind of things are hard for us to grasp. But he said that we are dead to sin, alive unto God. He's given us new life in Christ. He used baptism as an illustration of that dying with Christ and being raised to new life. And then he, in the second passage we looked at, we saw here how he says we're to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed in sin. He says, you need to count it to be true. Just say, yes, I understand that is true, and I'm going to accept that as true. And he says, we're not to let sin reign in our bodies anymore. Stop letting sin take control. And then he said, instead, we need to yield ourselves unto God, or all of our members, our hands and our feet and our eyes and our ears and our mind and all of our members, yield them unto God instead of yielding them unto sin. And then in the third message, we saw there how that he said that we have changed masters. He's using another illustration to try to drive home this point. So each time he's dealing with it, the same topic, but a little bit in a different angle, he said, we got a new master. We're no longer a slave to sin. We are now serving Christ. And with our new master, he gives us a far better payment for being his servants. It's far better to serve Christ than it is to serve the devil. And he ended up chapter 6 with that verse, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But even with all of this, Paul, in his being guided by the Holy Spirit, realized it's still not easy to understand. And so he says, I'm going to give us an illustration to help us to grasp that we've died to sin, and being dead to sin, then we are enabled then to live unto Christ. So he gives us an illustration to start out chapter 7. You know, illustrations make things clearer and easier for us to grasp. That's the intent of an illustration. A good illustration is one that takes something that the hearers don't understand and illustrates it or gives some example of something they do understand to be able to grasp it. Now, just this is one of there's different kinds of illustrations, but one is a simile when we say this is something as something else. How many of you this morning, just a little quiz question, how many of you would say you've never ever eaten a raw fig? How many of you have never eaten a raw fig? All of you eaten a raw fig? Ah, good. All right, so it's easy to understand. But you know there's people that we'll meet that never have. And I thought, how do you describe a fig? How do you describe that? It's nothing like the dried ones. How do you describe that? And I thought, well, you know, they're kind of pear-shaped. And the skin of them is a little bit tough, but it's not tough enough you can't eat. You can chew them up and eat them. But the inside, you know, you get a ripe fig, it's as soft as a very ripe banana. But it is sweet, like, you know, the only thing I could think of that was, it would be sweet like a tree-ripened peach. I mean, they're beautifully sweet inside. So figs are something that we can, you know, many people in the world have never tasted a raw fig. I mean, my family back in America, they don't have a clue what they taste like. They think of a fig, all they think of is you know, the dried figs you get in the store. So the ripe ones are totally different than that, aren't they? And so it helps us to understand by giving an illustration. Now, Paul understood this and said, I'm going to give you an illustration to help you understand that being dead to sin, you have to be dead to sin in order for you to be alive with Christ. And he uses an illustration here to begin this chapter with that'll help us. Now, as we look at this illustration, I want us to see that Paul shows us his intent of the illustration first. All right, what is he intending to try to do? Then he's going to tell us the point of his illustration. Here's the driver. This is what he's trying to get through to us to get us to grasp. And then he's going to give us the application of it at the end. So the illustration is just to apply the truth that he wants us to get. So the illustration is just for that purpose. All right, so as we begin here, we look at the intent. Paul, we see in verse number 1, it says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to those them that are under, know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Right? So it said the law has control over a person as long as he lives. Now that is true. We can grasp that. You think about that. You know, if even the laws of our land around us. You think about the, you know, the road laws, the speed laws, and all that. If you're dead, they don't apply to you anymore. Right? That doesn't apply. I mean, a person is dead, those laws don't apply to them anymore because they're not here anymore. But Paul's going to use another illustration here to help us grasp this. But the law condemns us to sin. And we saw that even in chapter 6, how we are condemned. Our sin condemns us. We're sinful people. And our sin condemns us. And no sinner can escape God's condemnation. We can't escape that. No way that we can be good enough to earn our way out of judgment into God's presence in heaven. You can't do that. There's no way possible that we can earn that. And Jesus Christ knew that, and that's why he provided a way for us. But the law says there's no loopholes. You look in the Old Testament law, you know, sometimes I've talked to people and say, well, you know, I think I'm going to heaven because I'm trying to keep the law. I thought, I feel sorry for you. Because you can't keep the law. And there's no, not only that, but there's nothing in the law that offers you any hope. You think about it. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. There's no hope in that. He says, don't do it or else. All right. And so the law was not something to fix the problem. The law was to identify a problem. And so the law condemns us. However, Paul wanted his readers to see that death ended the law's bondage. And he's been talking about that in chapter 6. He says, we're dead to sin. But he says, you can just see them in their minds. They're saying, yeah, but we don't understand it. How can you be dead to sin and I still keep wanting to sin? How can I be dead to sin? And so many of us struggle with that same thing. If I'm really dead to sin, why do I keep wanting to do bad things? Why do I keep finding myself saying things that I shouldn't say, getting upset, getting angry, getting irritated? Why do I do that? If I'm dead to sin, why can't I live like a little angel all the time? That's a good question. And Paul's struggling with that, helping them to understand that. Why? So he says here that we have to be dead to sin before you can be alive to God. Because the sin has the bondage over us. Now the law only has dominion over a sinner while the sinner is alive. Right? All the Old Testament laws, all of the laws of the land, all of God's laws only affect people that are alive. They don't affect people that are dead. Once they're dead, it doesn't affect them anymore. And he was getting that thing established in their mind. And we saw there in chapter 6 of all those examples of why he's trying to see we're dead to sin and they're saying, oh, I don't get it, I don't get it. Why? So he's laid the intent of his illustration. This is what he's trying to get through to us. Now, the point of the illustration, look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, and the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, let me just stop there for a moment and say this. Melody and I have several close loved ones, relatives, that have gone through broken marriages. And we still love them. We still care for them. My heart breaks for them. I know that it hurts. It's not easy. And if you've gone through some of those same things, it hurts. And it's not easy. And so as we look at this morning, I don't want you to feel like pastor's coming down on me. No, that's not the point at all. I just want us to look at the topic from the scriptures and see what God says so that we can know what God says on the topic. That's important. That's what we need. And so from that perspective, let's look at Paul's illustration. He's illustrating here the fact that marriage is permanent until death. Marriage is permanent until death. Now, if you go back in Genesis chapter 1, right after God created Eve in the Garden of Eden, God ordained marriage. Genesis 2:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. God says, I am ordaining marriage for one man, one woman, for life. That's God's plan. It was his plan from the very beginning when he ordained marriage right after creation. That was God's first plan, and it's still his plan. God has not changed. Jesus assures us that marriage of one man and one woman for a lifetime was God's plan. We read that in Matthew chapter 19. We'll be reading those verses in just a few moments. But he assures of that it was God's plan from the very beginning. It wasn't something new. That's what God intended. And God's law binds the husband and wife together until death. So when a couple stands before the preacher and they say, I promise to be faithful to you until death do us part, God says, that's a lifetime commitment. It is a lifetime commitment. Death alone breaks that. Now, only death of a spouse could free the husband or wife to remarry. And that's what we see here in the text. He says, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to the husband so long as he liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So that if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law so that she is no adulteress, so she be married to another man. Now, many times people, when they're studying this subject, they say, well, pastor, I know, though, there's somewhere in there that there's an exception. What is the exception? Well, I want you to go with me. And the right thing to do when we know there's something like that is to dig it up. All right, so take your Bible with me. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 5. All right, we're going to look at the exception and look at what the Scriptures actually say. Matthew chapter 5. And notice verse number 31. Matthew 5, verse number 31. Matthew 5, 31 says, it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, putting away, referring to divorce, putting away his wife, let him give her a bill of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, save or except, for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Alrighty, so he says here, except it be for fornication. Alright, now, let's turn to the other passage in Matthew 19. I want you to see both of them so we can see them clearly. Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 4. Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 4. Matthew 19, 4. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which hath made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now look at verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. All right, now, twice now, Matthew said, except it be for fornication. Except it be for fornication. Now, we need to ask ourselves a very, very important question. What does that mean? What does that mean? And we've got to answer that biblically. It's easy for us to rely on our feelings, what we want it to mean. It's easy to rely on our favorite Bible teacher that feels like we feel. But what we really need to do is we need to search the Scriptures. What does the Bible actually say? All right, now, as we're searching this out, the first search you will find, as you search this topic, you're going to find that Matthew is the only Bible author that makes an exception. Now, that's significant. Why? Matthew's the only one. In fact, the same passage is found in Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, and there's no exception. The same passage is found in Luke 16, 18, no exception. We read here in Romans chapter 7, verse 3, and Paul said, nothing of an exception. You can read it again in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. No exception. He says, do not divorce. Period. In every one of those places. Now, why is it that Matthew is the only one that says there's an exception? We've got to find out why. Matthew, first of all, was written to Jews. Each one of the books of the Bible were written to a particular group of people, although they're available for all of us. But Matthew is specifically writing to a Jewish audience. That's significant. Mark was writing to Romans. Luke was writing to Greeks. Paul was writing to Gentiles in Rome and in Corinthians. But Matthew was writing to the Jews. Now, the Jews have a very, very strong betrothal or engagement period. When a Jewish young person, you know, the parents usually organize the wedding, and when the parents of the groom's parents and the bride's parents got together and said, all right, my son, your daughter, we're going to have them get married, and, you know, they'd have an engagement time. They'd say, all right, at this date, you know, they're going to get engaged. And at that point, legally, they were husband and wife, though they were not to come together until the formal wedding. All right? So legally, by the law, they were husband and wife, but they could not come together sexually. All right? And during that time there, between their engagement and their marriage, they had to keep themselves pure. They had to keep themselves for each other until they're formally married at their marriage ceremony. Now, we've got a perfect example of this in the Christmas story. Joseph and Mary were engaged. They were both Jews. They were both engaged. They were to keep themselves pure. And halfway through their engagement, Mary comes to Joseph and says, I'm going to have a baby. And Joseph freaks out. He says, not mine. I know that for sure. And what did Joseph do? We read that a few weeks ago at Christmas time. Joseph said, I don't have any choice. I'm going to have to put her away privately. He could have had her executed, according to the law. But he said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'll put her away privately, secretly, instead of making her shameful. I don't want to embarrass her. I don't want to destroy her. I want to do this as quietly as we can. I'll just put her away privately. Now, he was able to do that. Why? Because it was during their engagement time. But he had to go through a formal divorce in order to do it, even though they're only engaged. That was a Jewish law. Now, Matthew says, he clearly stated that at marriage, God makes a couple one flesh. We saw that in what he said. He also said that God forbid the couple to divorce or to be put asunder. Matthew 19:6. He said, let no man put asunder. Not to be broken. Period. Death alone was to break it. Perhaps the best explanation here is that it took place during that engagement period. Jesus was saying that during the engagement period, for a Jewish young couple, they could get a divorce if there had been unfaithfulness, if there had been fornication, if one of the two of them had been immoral with someone else during that time, they could legally break that off. Why? Because they had never actually come together. Now, if we were to apply this to marriage, like many people do today, and I'll be honest with you, you go looking online, you go looking through commentaries, a vast majority of them will say, oh, well, if there's sexual immorality, then fine, you can break it off, that's fine. But I challenge you to look at the scriptures. That is not what the scriptures teach. Only Matthew made the exception. Mark didn't, Luke didn't, Paul didn't. In Romans or in Corinthians, there's no other exception, even though it's the same passage dealt with, same subject dealt with. All right? And if we apply Matthew's exception to marriage, first of all, it contradicts the other biblical writers. If Matthew's exception was legitimate, then why? What about Mark? What about Luke? What about Romans? What about 1 Corinthians? It contradicts them. Goes against what they said. Not only that, but it contradicts Paul's warning, let not the wife depart from her husband. there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, let not the wife depart from her husband. Blatantly contradicts that statement. Another thing that's maybe not quite as obvious, but you remember in Matthew chapter 5, that was during the Sermon on the Mount, and much of what Jesus said, remember what he would do? He'd bring up an Old Testament conflict. And he'd said, this is what the law says, but I say unto you, do this. And every time he said, but I say unto you, what did Jesus do? Did he take away from it or did he add to it? He always added to it. He said, this is what the law said, but in principle, in your heart, it's actually stronger than the Old Testament law appears. It's much stronger. And in this case here, if Matthew was saying that it applied to marriage and not to engagement, then Jesus is not doing this. He's not stepping it up like he did in every other situation. Now, maybe that's not as strong of an argument as some of the others, but it is an argument that we must consider. Why would Jesus put it down a notch instead of up a notch when he did it always the other way around? And then not only that, but I think one of the strongest arguments for this is that Paul, it would have nullified Paul's argument here in Romans 7 if it applied to marriage. How could he say, why use an illustration like this and say marriage is until death, and that's why when you die, when a person dies, the woman's free to marry, she can go and marry another, and he says, and we're going to see the application he makes in a moment, he says the application is, all right, you die to sin, you're no longer bound to sin, you're free from sin, now you can marry Christ and you can have a new life in Christ and you can be the bride of Christ and be part of it. That would blow the whole illustration if there was an exception in there. It wouldn't work. So, I challenge you to look at things from the scriptural perspective. And I know that it makes it difficult. And it's not easy. And I'll be honest with you. When I'm counseling people, it hurts me to say, well, this is what the Bible says. It hurts because I feel for them too. I know it hurts. It's a difficult time. And some people just have really situations that are sad. And my heart hurts for that. But that's what the Bible says. So I challenge you to look it up yourself. And, you know, the best thing you can do, if this is still a hard to understand or hard to grasp thing, when you get home, download my notes from the website and dig it out yourself. You look up every scripture. You study it as from an open-minded perspective without your preconceived bias and see what you come up with. I don't see how you can come up with anything else. That's the only explanation that makes good sense to me. And I challenge you to dig it out for yourself. But as I said, if you go looking for commentaries, yeah, you'll have a hard time finding too many commentaries that told you what I just told you this morning. There's some out there. I've got an excellent book by a guy named Delaney, I think it is. Carl Laney. It's called The Divorce Myth. If you want to read it, it's not a very big book. Happy to loan it to you. But it covers the topic very thoroughly, and he covers all the different angles. He's not just pushing his bias, and he doesn't necessarily take the exact position that I take on it. But he takes a good, strong stand on the issue. So if you want to read it, you let me know. Now, Paul says that only death releases the spouse from marriage. And at marriage, God joins the couple permanently until death. Very important for us to see. And God said that no one could break that bond. He said that in verse 6 of Matthew 19. And this is why he uses this illustration to drive home that point. And Paul's reminding the readers that they were bound to the law. Their sinfulness, they were bound to sin, they were bound to law, they couldn't break that. Once that's broken by death, by the death of their own spirit inside that has said, I'm going to resolve to turn my life over to Christ, and it's dying to self, and they are made alive in Christ, then and only then can they be married to Christ, have new life in Christ, have peace and joy, have a fruitful life married with Christ. And so there's that picture there. And so, once again, Paul's trying to bridge this complicated subject to help our minds grasp what is being dealt with here. And I know that this brings up an emotional question. What are we to do if the marriage has been already broken by divorce and remarriage. What are you supposed to do? Well, that's not as complicated as it may sound. We go back to the Bible. What does the Bible say? First of all, the Bible, as we've just looked at, God very clearly states that divorce is wrong. All right? So the very first thing is coming to God and saying, God, I was wrong. I was wrong. It wasn't the right thing to do. And, you know, sometimes there's a situation where the other spouse just leaves and it wasn't, you know, you couldn't do much about it. But there's always two sides to every situation. People just don't up and leave without some kinds of reasons behind it as well. There's always two sides to every situation. And if we come to God and say, God, I was not all that I should have been in my situation. And then when we do wrong, what are we supposed to do? God says we need to admit it and confess it and receive God's forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. That is a wonderful truth. You know, that is true for every single person who's gone through these kind of heartaches. If they'll come to God and say, God, what I did was not right, but I seek your forgiveness. God says, I will forgive. I will forgive. God always forgives if we come to him. Now, there's always consequences to our sin, whether it be this kind of a situation or any kind of sin. There's consequences. And our confession doesn't always fix all the consequences. You know, a marriage that is broken, they can have their wrongs forgiven by God, but it doesn't take care of the splinters. There's still a broken heart there. There's still a tornness there. There's still conflict there. And often there's still tension between the two after they're separated. And especially if there's children involved, then the children have broken hearts and they got divided hearts. And do I stay with mom or do I stay with dad? Do I side with this? And do I side with, oh, there's all that hurt. And all that is part of it. And it is painful. And those are things that aren't going to go away by God forgiving us. But just because those things are still present doesn't mean God hasn't forgiven. If you've genuinely come to God and said, God, I was wrong. Would you please forgive me? God says, I will forgive. And he will help us. We'll seek his help to get through the difficulties. He'll give us grace for all the hard times with all the other baggage that comes along with it. There's never been a broken marriage that's broken without splinters. God says he binds us together. And you break something apart. You know, if I take wood glue, and if it's good quality wood glue, and I glue those two pieces of wood together and clamp them down tight, and then I go back and I break it apart, if that's good quality wood glue, what's going to happen? It's going to shatter that wood. It's not going to break the joint. It's going to shatter that wood. There's going to be splinters on this side and splinters on this side because it just isn't going to come apart. And that's the way it is in marriage. There's always pain. It's always hurt. And it sometimes lasts for the rest of our lifetime. But God can give us grace. Now, God's instruction is clear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, you can look those up now if you want or just look them up later, but 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, he says, but unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she depart, there's two options. Let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. He says there's only two options. You can be remarried to your spouse or you can remain unmarried. And that is what God's word says, and it's hard. It's difficult. I'll be the first to admit, you know, especially when divorce happens in a young couple and, you know, they got the rest of their life and to say, well, God said you got to stay single. Oh, that's hard. That's hard. And it hurts me to have to say that, but I didn't write the scriptures. God did. And so it hurts. Now, if already remarried, what are you supposed to do then? Well, remain that way. You know, God doesn't say, well, you remarried, I break that one off and go back. No, you can't do that. Remain where you're at. Seek to fulfill your marital roles. You know, just say, well, God, help me to be the faithful spouse that I'm supposed to be now. I blew it before, but help me to be faithful now. In every way. And trust God for his grace. And learn from your mistakes. But you know, folks, there's one thing that those of you who've gone through a broken marriage can do that I can't do. Listen, this is something very, very important that you can do and I can't do. You can take, when a friend says, oh, my marriage is falling apart, you can say, whatever you do, don't do what I did. That doesn't pay. It doesn't help. It splinters. It hurts. It's bad. Don't do that. You can counsel them to turn away from that and to stay faithful and be an encouragement. You can be used of God to be a great help to other couples that are struggling. And urge them to go seek some counsel. Urge them to go get some help. But tell them, don't go that route. It's not the way to go. It hurts. It hurts. It hurts. Don't go that way. And that's something you can do that can be a great help if you will do that. Show them the way that they ought to go. Now, Paul gives this whole illustration. Not as he was not dealing with primarily the subject of marriage. It's all right in the midst of all this thing where he's talking about the law and our sin and being set free from sin and being brought to Christ. So why the illustration? Well, the application here we find in verses 4 to 6. He says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So Paul's saying, all right, this little illustration here with marriage, he said, when the spouse died, then the living spouse was free to be remarried to somebody else, and that's perfectly good, perfectly fine. There's no problem with that. He said, because their spouse is dead. And he said, in the same way, you died to sin, and once you died to sin, now you are able to be married to Christ and have a new relationship with Christ and new walk with Christ. And he says, this is an illustration to help you understand that Christ raised from the dead, and you raised from the dead with him, and now you have new life in Christ. He goes on to verse 5. And when we were in the flesh, the motions, the word motions there refers to passions or afflictions, really. The word has more the idea of afflictions of sin, the troubles that sin causes us. When we were in the flesh and all the troubles of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Well, he says, when we were over here bound to sin, all the things that we did, all the trouble we got involved in, what did that gain us? It gained us nothing but death. It was going to destroy us. It was tearing us apart. And then he goes on and he's in verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the law. He says, now that we've been dead to sin, now we're over here, we're married to Christ, we have a new relationship with Christ, now we can serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter, not like we used to do over there, bound to the sin, but now we're set free. And so Paul, again, is trying to get us to understand this. And as we go through the rest of the chapter in the days to come, Paul's going to show us that it is still a struggle. He still had a struggle. He says, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I seem to keep doing. And that's the same struggle that we have. That is a pain. That is a nuisance. But Paul's saying here, you got to understand, in reality, we died to sin when we came to Christ. And we've been set free, and now we can be married to Christ, have a new relationship with Christ, a new walk with Christ. Things can be new and different. And he says that is a legitimate new relationship. Old over here, the new over here. And so he's explaining that to us to help us to understand that. We then are married to Christ so we can have a fruitful walk with him. And that is a wonderful truth. So Paul's using this illustration of marriage to help us to see that and to help us to grasp what he's driving home there. And, you know, if you still say, well, it's still kind of muddy in my mind. I don't quite get how I can be dead to sin when I still have all these sinful passions and desires. Well, I'm not sure I fully grasp it all either. It is hard to figure out how we can be dead to sin, and yet why do I keep wanting to do bad things? And why do I keep saying bad things or reacting in a wrong way or doing things? It's because we still have our old sin nature. And we're tempted to do those kind of things, but we're married to Christ now. We have a new relationship with Christ. We don't have to do those things. We've been set free. And so, folks, let's focus on that. We have been set free from sin, and we're now married to Christ. We're the part of the bride of Christ. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you're part of His bride. You've been set free from sin, and you can give glory to God with your life. So, Paul's illustration here reinforced the permanence of marriage. And as I said, if you're still confused on all that, download the notes and study it out. If you need some more discussion on it, I'm happy to talk with you. But if you just study it out, you can see from what the scriptures say. But just look at it from a biblical perspective and it'll help you. We need to obey God's instructions, seek God's forgiveness, and by God's grace, press on. You know, really, any kind of sin we get involved in, you know, sometimes we categorize sins. Sometimes we say, well, there's a big sin and there's a little sin. All sin's sin. All sin separates us from God. And whether we've done what we would categorize as a big sin or a little sin, that's not the issue. The issue is we've still been separated from God. And we need to get right with God through confession. And God says, if we do that, what does He do? He'll forgive. He'll cleanse us. He'll bring us back into fellowship with Him. He washes us clean. And it doesn't matter whether it's a lie or some other big sin. It's all the same. We can have forgiveness and cleansing if we come to Christ. And folks, that's what we have to start with. And, you know, perhaps, you know, most of us here today have probably already done that. We've already received Christ as Savior. But if you're here today and deep down inside, you can't look back at a time when you specifically remember that I repented of my sin and I put my faith and trust in Christ. And He transformed me from death into life. And He's made me a new creature. And He's given me a desire to walk with Christ instead of living over here in the mud of sin. And if that's never happened to you, that's what needs to happen today. You need to come to Christ. You can never be set free from sin until you come to Christ. And so I urge you to consider that in your own heart. But those of you who have done that, you say, Pastor, I'm still struggling. I keep doing bad things. Well, remember, you're not bound to sin anymore. You're not chained over here anymore. God set you free. You are married to Christ. You have a new boss. You have a new master. You have a new Savior. You have a new husband in Christ. He is far better. And we need to trust Him and rest in Him and depend upon Him and live for Him and strive to please Him with our life. And so let's focus on doing what God has asked us to do and remember what He has done for us. Christ has set us free. We need to live like we've been set free.